Father, we pray that as we continue to consider carefully what your servant, the Apostle Peter, has written in instructing us, that you would bless this time in your word, that you would speak clearly and powerfully to us through your Spirit, that we might become wiser in the knowledge of you and your essence and your being and your actions. And we pray, Father, that that you would profitably use this time to build up your church to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be reading through, as an overview, verses 4 through 22 this morning in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. And then we will we'll be flying by some details that you'll have questions about, I'm sure. But we will plan to address those in next week and in future Lord's Days as we continue to look at the details of what Peter has to say to us. To this morning, we want to get really his main message, which is the most important aspect of Bible study anyway. The flood. Peter is going to mention the flood. He's going to mention it more than once. The flood of Noah's day is a huge, huge theme in the scriptures. The apostle to the Hebrews refers to it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so you have in the New Testament reference to the flood of Genesis repeatedly. The fact that God has intervened in human history, in judgment, and not only in judgment, but as we'll see here, in the preservation of the righteous during those times of judgment, as he preserved Noah, for instance. And yet we live in a day, and it was the same in Peter's day, when people are living their lives in oblivion to this idea. This idea, their idea is that this life is it. What we see is what we have. The world has gone on and on and on for centuries and millennia, and certainly will continue to come. And as Peter will address in 2 Peter 3, these mockers who come and mock in the last days, we're told that they're going to come. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps moving along as it always has been, you see. And so Peter is warning us against these kinds of things, because we do live in a world where that's what people think. They're all the time suppressing thoughts about, well, what is going to happen when I die? And when that subject comes up, well, they'll quickly embrace some kind of lie. When you're dead, you're dead. You know, something like that. Or, oh, everything will, it'll come out okay. I'm go to heaven and it'll be a better place, you see. But for the most part, in the moment, the people that you and I know in this community and around us, well, they're living their lives each day as if the day of the Lord is never going to happen, and they're never going to have to stand before him. There's no fear of God in them. Well, Peter warns us that creeps, that's what I call them. I call them creeps because Jude, verse 4, he talks about them creeping in among us, you know. And so it's an appropriate title. These creeps who creep in among us, the false teachers will come in among us. We're surrounded. We've had them come through this church before. And the Lord exposed them and preserved this. But probably won't be the last time. And certainly we are surrounded with examples of this in many, many other local churches and in the media where the big name celebrities in Christendom supposedly will wear their holy disguise and they come to the church to lead people away from Christ. And one of the planks in their theology that Peter is really going to be pointing out to us is that you don't need to fear God. God loves everybody. As we saw last week, I made mention of this as an illustration. God even loves his child, Hugh Hefner. God loves everyone. And the sobering thing is that those kind of statements are being made today. You don't have to look very far. For example, by people who claim to be Christians, you see. Peter is warning us in this epistle that we have to be wise about the tactics of the enemy or we're going to be duped. We're going to be drawn in by them and led away from Christ. One of the themes that you see in Scripture, and we see it in these false teachers, one of the themes in Scripture is that we are secure in Christ, that we who belong to Christ can never perish in hell. His elect, he will safely bring every one of us home. At the same time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, numbers of places in Hebrews, and we read some of them in Sunday school this morning, and certainly here in 2 Peter, we are also warned that it is those who persevere in faith to the end that will be saved. And we're warned about a certain category of people here in these false teachers who, for all appearances, look like they were genuine Christians. They started off well. They even as we saw last time, chapter 2, verse 20, escaped the defilements of the world. In one sense, the master bought them. Remember, we looked at that phrase last time from chapter 2, verse 1. And yet, they were never genuinely changed. As one commentator I was reading the other day said, the unclean will always eventually return to the unclean. The sow returns to the mud. And what's the other one? The dog returns to his vomit. Their true nature will be seen. We can't be naive about these things because they're always at work trying to lead us then away from Christ. And when the Bible tells us that many will follow them, as Peter does, and as Jesus does, and many will follow them, I think that we have authorization and warrant to assume that that means most, right? Most people down through history, numerically, most people in history who have claimed to be Christians weren't. They didn't finish well. They didn't finish. All right. So these are sobering things, and we must be absolutely wise about them. So Peter is going to deal with these false teachers who are telling us God does not need to be feared by anyone. All this talk about Christ coming back and judging the world and heaven and there being a hell and so on. It's just a bunch of nonsense. It's not going to happen. Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll just get a preview of chapter 3 here. And you'll see that that's what he's refuting there. And really, he starts refuting them in chapter 2. But here's a sample from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 6. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now understand this. See, here's a big mistake that Christians oftentimes make. When you read a verse like that, you say these scoffers, your mind, if you're not careful, your mind will immediately ignore the context of what Peter's talking about here. And where will it run to? The world, the unsaved, the pagans out there. Well, yeah, there's pagans out there. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about people who are false prophets. What do you have to do to be a false prophet? You have to be prophesying. You have to be preaching. You have to be in the church, in the visible church. That's the kind of person he's talking. These scoffers will come in wearing a Christian disguise. And this is what they'll teach. Right? They'll come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." In other words, there have been times when God intervened and he did come in judgment. And the flood is a perfect example of that. Now, when these false teachers deny that Christ is coming and he will judge the world in righteousness, all right? When they deny that, they are doing what Peter calls denying the master who bought them. Why? Because they're denying what Jesus himself taught. Matthew 25, Jesus' own words, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so what we're dealing with here, Peter is warning us against, is incredibly evil and wicked individuals that we can absolutely expect to meet up with in the visible local church. It is certain that at some point, as you're following Christ, you're going to come across one of these, right? There are many of them. And once again, they're not pagans bringing in some Baal as an, let's embrace Buddhism or something like that. No, they're more dangerous than that. They claim to be Christians. They claim to know Christ better than we do. And they appear, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 11, sons of righteousness. Remember, in fact, take a glance again at 2 Peter 2, verse 20. This is an amazing verse, as we looked at it last time, that describes the kind of person that we're being warned against. Verse 20, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Okay? So these are the kind of people. Now you think this through. This is quite incredible, isn't it? Quite incredible that by the power of God's Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, which comes to certain people, they appear to have been genuinely saved. There's a great renovation, it looks like, in their life. And it's like people are praising God because look at so bad this guy is saved. And then pretty quick along the guy comes along and he or she is they're teaching, because, you know, eventually they become prophets, and in this case false prophets. They begin to preach. But over time, this is why Paul tells Timothy that we are not to lay hands on someone and install them in church office and as an elder and so on too quickly. Because over time, eventually, the counterfeit will evidence himself. The sow will return to the mud and wallow in it and be worse off than they were before. And so we dare not get in a hurry, and we must always watch and compare what someone is teaching with the Word of God, right? So we shouldn't be surprised if we see examples in the newspaper or wherever you might see them of a person who was this, wow, this is almost worshipped pastor or Bible teacher or theologian or somebody, and boy, always in demand at conferences and whatever. And then it's just amazing that turns out all the while, the whole time underneath it, here was this wicked, unchanged heart still working. All this evil was going on the whole time. Now, we should be grieved by that, but Christians should not be shocked by that. And the fact that so many people seem to be so shocked by that when it happens tells me that they're quite ignorant of God's word. The enemy is very crafty and very, very deceitful. So these are the kind of people that Peter is using, and Jude also, this harsh language, very harsh language toward in pronouncing judgment upon them. How serious is the sin of these false teachers? Well, these kind of people largely are the reason that many, many, many people who grew up in a Christian church want nothing to do with Christ again. That's how serious this is, you see. That's why it is our God-given responsibility as the people of God in the local church to be wise about these things and be certain that that kind of thing can't crop up and go on in our midst. We need to be able to recognize. And these kind of false prophets, Scripture tells us, and we'll remind ourselves of some of their traits. Scripture gives us identifying characteristics. All right. You can identify them if we're wise in God's word. All right. Then we'll follow along. We'll read verses 4 through 22 through the end of 2 Peter 2. And just to get the flow of this section again fresh in our minds. And then we'll zero in on a few points. All right. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And by the way, we'll look at that in more detail and try to answer the question, who are these angels he's talking about? And I can give you a heads up right now. No one really knows. OK, there's a different opinion on it. We don't know. But at any rate, he's holding them for judgment. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those, now he wants to zero in on these false teachers, and especially those who indulge in the lust, key word in identifying them, in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And we'll have to try to sort that mystery out, what exactly he's talking about there. There's a parallel in Jude. Verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Do you see the intensity of that? God will destroy them in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, they've crept into the church and they're sitting at the Lord's table. feasting with God's people. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, key word, greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way, here he is, of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, greed, lust, money. But was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. See, they promise refreshment, but they can't deliver. Right? For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by, see it, sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For, and here's our verse, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, these aren't misguided people that don't know. They know who Christ is. Right? They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Right? It wasn't a washing by God. It was the pig washing itself. You see, this external washing, cleansing, but it was a phony baptism. Their heart never had been change. Now, by the way, if you'd like to just see firsthand how much flagrant unbelief there is in the church, in the professing church today regarding God's word, just take Peter's description here and describe one of these false teachers of today in the terms that Peter uses here and see what reaction you get. See, most people that profess to be Christians, they'll read Peter's description here and they'll think, wow, that's right. Boy, those guys are really, really, really bad. Right? And then they just leave it at that. And their assumption is that there really aren't, it's not that common. It's not that many. It's not really something that I need to worry about. When in fact, the majority, I have no doubt, the majority of people that claim to be Christians today are following these kind of people. It's probably worse today than it ever has been because of the availability of the social media and television broadcasts and so forth, where these guys can spew their heresies. Well, let's go back then to verse 4 in the section, specifically verses 4 through 9, kind of look at Peter's argument, his main point of what he's describing. At the back in verse 3 of chapter 2, all right, verse 3, Peter made this statement, and in their greed, there's their greed again, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay? So he makes this statement, and he's trying to encourage us. He's warning us against these false teachers, but he's also going, as you'll see, to encourage us. Because if you stand against these false teachers, make no mistake, today, as a Christian, if you stand against these false teachers, you're going to find yourself standing against the majority of that which claims to be Christianity. All right? That's vital for us to... Should we be surprised at that? Why should we be surprised at that? That most of the so-called church is counterfeit and corrupt. Many will say to me on that day, and he will say, I never knew you. It's always been It's always been that way. But so Peter says at the end of verse 3 about these wicked ones, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And what he's going to show us now is that that's true. Furthermore, he's going to show us, because we're like, well, God, why don't you intervene and act and judge these guys? And he's shown us, I am and I will. And I'll prove it to you. And then on top of that, he's also going to show us, and you need not fear. Faithfully following Christ in dark times like this, because I am able to preserve you and carry you through the flood, just like I rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah from the day of the flood. Okay, so the punchline of the argument comes down in verse 9. Then the Lord, and it's preceded then by these ifs. If he did this with Noah, if he did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, if he did this with these angels and so on. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See, these wicked ones, as we'll particularly see in chapter 3, right? They're like, God doesn't intervene. He's not going to do anything. Everything's been going on just like it always has been from the beginning of creation. And the Lord is coming back and saying, oh, no. Oh, no, I have intervened. And in fact, you can count on this fact. I am keeping the unrighteous, the wicked, under punishment. I'm holding them until the day of judgment. And that day is coming. Furthermore, I know how to rescue and preserve my people in these dark times. Here's the if premises. All right. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. And by the way, most people think it's Genesis chapter 6 is the background there. We don't know for sure, right? When the sons of God went into the daughters of men. That the Nephilim and that whole thing, right? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And another if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, do you see how he's going back and forth here? If he judged the wicked here, but if he, at the same time, he preserved the righteous. Those are the two themes. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, punchline, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And the purpose of the argument? So don't be duped by these false teachers. Don't listen to them. Everyone who falls, they're marked for destruction. And they're reprobate. Their destruction is as good as accomplished. All who follow them will go down with them on that day. Don't think that somehow if you stand firm for Christ, you're going to perish in this time. I know how to preserve and rescue my people. I've always done that. And here are examples. And I will do it for you. Not a single one of my people will ever perish. So hang in there. Stick firmly to Christ. Don't be dissuaded from that. Don't let these people pull you away from Christ. You will have trials, but God will preserve you. And if you want justice, be assured it's coming. It's coming. He knows how to keep the wicked angels, the wicked of Noah's day, and the ungodly in Sodom and Gomorrah and every other age in prison, you might say, under that sentence until the day of judgment. So following Christ is hard. And what happens? Well, here's this person who apparently it shows all the trappings of being a genuine Christian and a sound teacher in the church, a sound believer, has a great testimony, fantastic testimony of how Christ saved them, and boy, how his life just radically, radically changed. When, I don't know, years passed when I was a kid, I know Verlinage, and maybe some of you did too, in your churches, you know, it was testimony time. Testimony time, and people stand up and tell about how the Lord saved them and how they came to know the Lord. And some of those testimonies certainly can be good to hear. Those can be dangerous times too. You generally speaking, what would happen is over time you had people that kind of craved that, you know, and then you get this crazy idea if, like, you were raised in a Christian home, right? And you never really, you know, you, as long as you can remember, you've known Christ, and you never really fell into the depravity, the depths of depravity and so forth. And it's like, oh man, that guy, he has a cool testimony over there. You know, boy, what a radical testimony. So there's a lot of things that can go wrong with that kind of a practice then in a church. But say, here's this person, and they've got this, wow, look at how God saved them. And what usually happens in churches nowadays, somebody like that happens, boy, I mean, right quick, they're off to seminary, maybe, in the best case scenario, pretty quick, they're preaching, right? And people have gotten into then a big hurry and been unwise to remember the warnings that Peter is giving us here. A person can actually evidence an escaping of the defilements of the world. Evidence is what appears to be sound fruits of salvation, and yet in the end they turn out to, they're not saved at all, and they never were. And what happens, and here's the danger, okay, here's the danger, here it is: because they're motivated like Balaam by greed. Remember, Balak sent the money and stuff for the price of divination, right? And you kind of get the impression Balaam's like, well, I couldn't do that. God doesn't want me to do that. But he's looking at that. Well, I'll go check with God again. Let's ask him again. He didn't even need to ask him a second time, but he did. At any rate, in their greed, that greed catcher, they're kind of like, I like the attention, and I want money. I want fame. I want self-glory. And they realize that if they preach the truth of Christ, they're not going to get that. But if they tweak the message and make it sensual, key word, greed, lust, sensuality, they make their so-called gospel sensual, well, they're on the road to a mega church. You see? Because the people, fleshly people, they'll like that message. And these are the people then that we've got to be on guard against, right? Even the demons know that the day of the Lord is coming for them. These false teachers deny it, but even the demons know it. Matthew 8, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know that that day is coming, and yet these false teachers that come into the church deny the master who bought them. They deny that Christ is coming in judgment, and they do so in very subtle and deceptive ways. Okay? In their greed, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter, or verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Okay, so let's rehearse the characteristics of these false teachers. We need to know them well. First of all, they're prophets. That doesn't mean they're predicting necessarily, it could be, what's going to happen next year. But they claim to speak for the Lord. Generally, they're preachers or teachers of some kind, whatever, in the church, all right? Secondly, they operate secretly and in disguise. They're deceptive. They operate covertly. Third, they endanger souls and deny what Christ said and did. It is not a small matter. They endanger people's souls, leading them away with a false gospel. Fourth, their message tempts the flesh. It is a sensual and indulging message. More about that in a moment. Fifth, they're motivated by greed. Sixth, they use and exploit people for their own selfish ends. They are liars. And Peter is saying, look out, there's many of them. Don't be duped by them. God's marked them for destruction. Don't follow them. Now, here's the hard part. Let's apply this. Actually, it turns out not to be so hard. What do these guys look like today in the local church? Now, you know, immediately people like Joel Osteen or these, that's a simple one. So this is a more simple one. Apparently not so simple for tens of thousands of people, but then those are people who are fleshly, claiming to be Christian. But they like his sensual message. And that's what it is. And he's greedy and lust filled and so on. So clearly, you know, there would be an example. But more typically, what are these kinds of people going to look like, either if they try to creep into our church, or if, say, you move away, you go off to school, at some point you're looking for a church home, right? And so you've got to use some real discernment and how are you going to be able to spot one of these kind. And I think that if we will apply ourselves prayerfully to God's word, we can become very, very equipped and very adept at being able to spot these false teachers. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that most, to one degree or another, most local churches are infected by this kind of a false gospel today. Let me give you an example of one that I came across recently on a bit of a larger scale, in that he's a pastor of, I suppose, what you would call a mega church, fancies himself somewhat of a celebrity. And after all, I suppose he is, because each week he preaches to 3,000-4,000 people or so who are hanging on his every word. You know the scenario. You can find examples of these kinds of things. There's a full orchestra, and the word in his ministry is excellence. If we're going to reach people, we must do things, and we must do them with excellence. And so we've got this excellent orchestra, and we have this excellent worship service that's been carefully choreographed. Now, lately, it seems this pastor has been kind of troubled. His reputation's on the line. The attendance figures and the financial figures are kind of down. They're down a bit. The stats are not just real encouraging, and he's starting to feel the heat, because, you see, this kind of an individual, his message was, when he came as a candidate there, I'll deliver. We're going to have greatness here. We're going to have excellence. We're going to have mega, mega everything. What is his message? There's lots of these kinds of people. This kind of stuff, I can tell you firsthand, this kind of thinking is taught in many seminaries in regard to a philosophy of ministry. It's a philosophy of pastoral ministry, right? This is the kind of thing that you're supposed to do. What is his message? What is the message that's being preached from the pulpit? Well, Peter's already told us here. You won't surprise. And if you look for it, you'll find it in his message. God loves everybody. You don't have to worry about some coming day of judgment. And you know, when that day comes, when Christ comes back, it's going to go good for everybody, basically, is the implication. God loves everyone, and God wants to fix your problems. You know, he loves you, and he knows you've got problems in your life. He wants to fix your problem. He's kind and merciful to everybody. But you know what? You know the kind of people that God really blesses? God really blesses those people who give their all, their time and their money and their resources to Him. And you do that by giving them to this church. Okay? Those are the kinds of messages. Virtually every sermon, you'll hear every sermon, those kinds of things coming through. And now, all right, now since the attendance figures are down, right, what has happened? The pastor prophet has heard from the Lord. He's heard a voice from the Lord. He's out walking the other day. And the Lord said, you know, the reason your numbers are down is the barns aren't big enough. You got to build more barns. Now, immediately, we can think of what the Bible has to say about a guy that wants to build more barns, right? He's a fool. He's not rich toward God. But here's the voice. And so, here he is presenting this. He hires an advertising agency, and they come up with slogans and everything to dupe the masses in the church. They need space. People today need excellence. They live in a sophisticated world. They need space. And if we're going to expect them to come, then they have to have that space. And God says we must build. God says so. We must build. And that's going to require, it's going to be exciting, and it's going to require a big faith, and it's going to require some big money, $10 million to be exact, right? And the worship and sanctuary. Now, do you see the sensuality of the message and the greed, the money, the greatness, they're going to start putting a regular audiovisual pro package presentation on the big giant screen behind him of the new sanctuary that he has envisioned, the main entry area with all the barista lounges and so forth, and God says, God has told him where the money is going to come from. He said, God says the money for this right now is sitting in your bank accounts. That's where it is. And if you have faith, then you will give it, and He'll open up the windows of heavenly blessing then upon you. Now, that's not enough. Here's some more of His deceiving program. I'm going to show you people a model of what you should be as a Christian. So we're going to have Chad and Jennifer come up here. Chad and Jennifer are going to come down, and they're like, you know, Chad's a corporate engineer. Jennifer's a happening wife and mother, and she's written some books, and she's in demand as a conference speaker and all this sort of a thing. And they just love Jesus. And so here they come up and they give their testimony, and God is at work here. We're all behind this. You know, we are in. We are committed. We're going to trust the Lord, and we're going to give. We don't even know where all the money is going to come from that we're going to give, but we're going to pledge it, and we're going to give it. You want to be part of this kingdom building operation, you see. Now, what does God have to say about all that? What He says is what Peter says. These are clouds without rain. These are wicked, evil, reprobate people who are driving masses of people away from Christ, denying the Master. And I know there will be people saying, oh, come on, it's not that serious. It is that serious. It is that serious. I can remember being in a courtroom, criminal courtroom one time. On a case, we had arrested somebody for something. I can't remember what it was. But at any rate, the defense attorney was arguing that there's no way that this crime was committed by, in spite of the evidence, by his client. And he's making these broad statements about how the prosecution and the police are always, you know, always picking on people like his client and so on. All right. And I remember the judge saying, well, Mr. So-and-so, I don't remember what his name was, you know, your client didn't do this. You don't know who did this. Somebody is committing these crimes. Who's committing these crimes? Who is it? Where are the criminals, you see? Nobody's guilty, but the crimes are being committed. And it's the same here with Peter's telling us there's lots of these kinds of people. But if you point out specifics today, it's not them. Well, then who is it? Who is it? These are, in fact, people that God has condemned. This is wickedness. This is evil. And you know what? What usually happens over time in those kind of environments? What usually happens? Give it time, and what will you find out? Eventually, that guy will run off with some gal, or it turns out that there was all this perversion going on behind the scenes, and the thing comes crumbling down. Now, this is a denial of the Master. This is a denial of Jesus Christ. For all the talk about praising His name and so forth, you see, this is a presentation of another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. How do we specifically know that? Just stop. When imagine you were there and all this hype's going on. You just kind of dig your heels in and say, wait a minute. I'm not going to get caught up in all this. I'm going to think this through. Let's compare this pastor and this program and whatever he's saying that God has told him. God has told him this is what we are to do. And this $10 million thing and these huge buildings and things. And compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry when he was here on earth. Compare it with the Apostle Paul. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come to you in superiority of speech. I don't want your faith resting in me. I want it resting in Christ. Okay? Is that what we see here in these kinds? Absolutely not. It is this serious. This is an example of the wickedness that Peter then is talking about. How much of that kind of a philosophy is found in local churches, even if they're not a mega church? Lots of them. There's lots and lots of people who are either in those churches as members or they're pastors, and they crave this. They want this. I want that. That's greatness, you see. I'll give you another example. This one, in some ways, is even more common, all right? Here's a slogan that you see lots of times. All you got to do is look on church web pages. And I found it on several. You can find it definitely in the mega churches and so on. But, you know, everybody's got to have a slogan. You got to have a gimmick. And so here's the slogan. Imperfect people serving a perfect God. Okay? So there's the slogan of, come and join us. Come on down here. We are a healing sanctuary for hurting people. And in fact, we are imperfect people here at First Church serving a perfect God. Now, it sounds catchy, kind of tugs at your heart. You know, it's designed to do those things. It's a mantra. And it's absolutely false, and I'll show you why. It's worse than false. It denies Christ. All right, so what about this perfection? Is God perfect? Absolutely. God is perfect. Although I doubt that they quite mean it in the way that their little slogan indicates. But God is perfect. God is perfect in holiness. God is so pure in his holiness, he can't even look on sin, Habakkuk says. He can't even look on it. Right? Now, what are his requirements? What are God's requirements? Perfect holiness. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember, we're elect exiles, 1 Peter says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, what does the Bible tell us about how a sinner becomes perfectly holy before God? And this is how the Bible addresses Christians. The Hagioi, the holy ones, saints, right? That's who we are. How does that happen? That perfect holiness becomes our holiness in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, perfect righteousness, becomes our righteousness by faith. This is a necessity if we're going to stand before the Lord. Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is interesting because if you went into one of these kinds of churches, imperfect people serving a perfect God, and you began to soundly and properly declare the truths of Scripture about the nature and attributes of God and his holiness and his requirements to stand in his presence, there would be a virtual riot in the ranks. Why? Because that mantra is sending a clear message, but it's deceptive. Notice it doesn't say First Church, the place where sinful sinners serve a perfect God. See, that's too much out there. It's got to be hidden more, so it's imperfect. Imperfect, all right? And what that mantra is saying is, and God says it's okay if you're imperfect. Now, let me translate that. God says it's okay if you continue to walk in sin. That's the message. And you see, it's fleshly. You see the sensuality of it. It appeals to the masses. God's perfect, but he knows that he understands that you aren't perfect. He doesn't expect us to be. So don't worry about it, you see. Don't worry about it. If you were a fly on the wall and could observe the lives of the masses of the people in those places, the last thing you'd see is holiness. That's the last thing that you would pick up on. This slogan then denies the master. It denies Christ. Why? Because it says, we are imperfect people, but it's okay. Because God, even though he's perfect, he understands. And thereby, what happens? The cross isn't necessary. If God's okay with imperfect people, you see the deception of the phrase? There's half-truths mixed all in there. But it denies Christ. It says his atoning sacrifice really was not necessary. God accepts us just as we are. Now, what happens to a Christian who's not wise about the warnings that Peter's given to us? I can give you a firsthand example of that as well. My own mother. I watched over the decades, Verla will tell you this, the same thing, that she was raised in a Bible preaching, probably kind of legalistic church and so on, but my grandfather was a genuine Christian. But I watched her deteriorate over the years until the time just before her death, the last couple of years, over and over, she would make it a point to say, it's all okay. It's going to be okay for everyone. God loves us all. Right? And here's our Scofield Bible laying there on the, with all the underlining and everything in it. And the radio Bible class, Our Daily Bread, is there. And yet, this is what she's declaring. And Scripture is telling us that when that happens to a person, there can be no assurance that they ever knew Christ at all. In fact, we have to persevere in faith. You can't let yourself be naive about these kinds of things. This is the message that's propelling so many churches, definitely the mega churches then today, but there are many, many others that share in the same spirit. Paul warned us, 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He's talking to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. See that? Passions. And will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. How can we say it forcefully enough? That will happen to you. It will happen to you if you are careless in heeding the instruction and the commands here of Scripture. Listen to Ezekiel. What if you could be, you ever thought about this? Be an invisible person. What if you could be invisible? All right. So, what would you do? All right. Well, you could go, what if you could go inside the homes or the offices of the leaders of these big name churches today, celebrity churches, the mega church, all right? You know, the happening places that everybody, oh, wow, look at the books they're cranking out. And boy, if you want this, you want to have a conference, this is the person to have come and speak. And what would happen? What would happen if you could be a fly on the wall, if you could be invisible, and you could go inside, into the inner recesses, and see what was really happening there? You know, that happened once in history to a prophet of God named Ezekiel. And the Lord enabled him to do that, to go inside, unseen, the mega church of Israel. And here's the account in Ezekiel chapter 8. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in. And see the vile abominations that they're committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. It was an idol factory. And before him stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, the big names of the church of the day, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up as they were worshiping these idols. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? Of all this whole section, that one is the most powerful one to me. What is happening in the dark, in the secret room with their pictures in the lives of the big names of Christianity today, right? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will still see greater abominations than they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That's an idolatrous figure from ancient Babylonian history. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. They're just defying God. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, I've been told many, many times over the years, I can remember it when, and I'm no prophet, but I can remember even when I was a police officer, and I just know this guy was guilty. And you have people, oh, it's not them. Turned out to be them. And we've seen it here in the church. You have all kinds of pastors and Christians and so on. Jeff, you're exaggerating. You're exaggerating the whole scenario. That you're falsely accusing the people of God. You're falsely stating, you're giving people a false and negative picture of the church today. Well, I've learned this much. No, I'm not. I'm right. In fact, I'm not giving a false picture of the church. I'm giving a false picture of the false church. And we're increasingly seeing that it's outside the temple where you find the true church, the true people of God, you see. And then I read in Ezekiel 8, and you see this kind of a thing happening, and you realize, you know, what Scripture is telling us here is, as it was then, why should you not expect it to be the same now? And why should we be really all that shocked? It's grievous, yes, but why should we be shocked when we pick up the newspaper or we pick up a copy of a Christian magazine or something, and or we go online and you find out that here's another wicked, scandalous thing that's broken out. This person over here that was such a leader in the church and so on, and what's really happening? What's happening is exactly what Peter and other parts of Scripture have warned us then against. Listen to the message that's being preached. Look at the attributes of the person and the characteristics of the person that is preaching them. And particularly when you see masses of people making some celebrity person type popular, you know, running after them. And it just, their message just seems to be so well received by so many people. Then the warning lights need to start going off. Just as false prophets arose among the people, Peter said, so they will arise among you. You know, someday in the new creation, we're not going to have to talk about this stuff anymore. Right? You remember how Jude begins? That little letter of Jude, he says, I was going to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to talk to you about the glories of our salvation and how wonderful it is, and so forth, right? But I can't do it. Certain people have crept in among us. We've got to be on guard. We've got to expose them. This is what's going on. We've got to be battle ready. And of course, in doing so, we do speak about the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the light and the truth that's shining in the darkness. And his promises, as Peter has reminded us, is that he will judge the wicked and he will preserve then the righteous. Don't crave popularity. Don't crave to be accepted by the mass of what calls itself Christian. Crave to be wise in Christ and to be known by him. Father, these are the things that will matter on the day that we stand before you. And we pray that every single person here would be brought, preserved and brought safely home through the flood and fire of that day which is to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.